Father, we come into your presence today and we have sung that you would revive us again. Father, we all yearn for revival. We hear of the stories in the past of how your Spirit has moved and awakened your people. How you moved among those crowds at Pentecost. How you moved in years past through the ministry of the apostles. How you used individuals like the reformers. Men like Jonathan Edwards, C.H. Spurgeon, even in modern times, Lord, you still send your Spirit and we cry out and desire for you to revive us again. But Father, if we are honest, we often look for that which is external only, and your word calls us to recognize that revival begins with the renewal of our inward man, of our hearts. That you work in reviving your people by turning our gaze away from the things of this world and onto Christ, where in seeing him in his glory, we are magnificently changed by turning from who we are without him and seeking a life that gains and garners all its life from him. Father, we thank you that you work in bringing revival through your word. And we thank you that we have the privilege this morning to come and to, without harassment, without being bothered, Father, we're able to come and to open your word and to learn of it. And Lord, I think of our brothers and sisters around the world who are not afforded that freedom. And yet, the indelible mark that Christ has made upon their hearts brings them to a point where they cannot refuse to meet, but they meet to worship you. So, Father, may that desire be born within us today as your Spirit takes your word and breaks up the fallow ground of our hearts. Father, that we would seek revival through inward transformation as we, by your grace, submit to what you call us to do in turning from our sin and turning to you. Father, work in our midst as only you can. We pray this all in Christ's name, pleading his blood. Amen. At the end of the book of 2 Chronicles, we read these words. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them, this is to Israel, by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. This is the end of the book of 2 Chronicles. There are a few hopeful verses after this, but this book ends with Israel in utter dejection, in and under the intense judgment of God for their persistent disregarding of his word given by his love through his prophets. The book ends with the kingdom that God had established through these kings, that kingdom completely being taken into captivity, Jerusalem being destroyed, the nations taken away from their land and into Babylonian captivity by the hand of the Chaldeans. And Israel will go into captivity, and for years they will suffer there. And God will continue to be compassionate on them even in their discipline as he sends prophets like Daniel and Isaiah, as he sends prophets to them. And so we come now today to look at a new prophet who arises among the people after they have been permitted by Darius, the king of Persia, to return to the land. This is very much like, in fact, it's during the exact same time as what we looked at when we saw Haggai's prophecy, as we begin today looking at Zechariah. And I began with that remark and that looking at that passage in 2 Chronicles because it is a warning to us and a warning that the prophet himself is going to make to his people to not be like them. Again, as we looked at that passage, it described how God, out of compassion, sent his word. And so what we are able to come to today is to see the everlasting, unchanging, life-transforming Word of God. And the question everyone here is faced with this morning is, how will we respond? Will we walk out of this place giving lip service to God's Word and then underneath our breath snickering and sneering and saying, well, that was some nice things, but I'm not going to implement them into my life? And you see how that worked its way among Israel. Or will we do what Zechariah calls us to do and return to the Lord? This is the major theme of this book of Zechariah. I want to give some introductory comments on this book. Again, the historical background of Zechariah is very similar, almost identical to the background of Haggai's prophecy. Israel has been taken away from Jerusalem. They've spent generations in captivity. They have now come back by the decree of Darius, a heathen king, allowing them to go back into the land and to begin rebuilding Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple. And so Zechariah is prophesying at the same time as Haggai. In fact, Ezra mentions both of them together as the prophets given to Israel in what we call the post-exilic world. Now, the author of the book of Zechariah, we see in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1, in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. We don't really know very much about Zechariah apart from the statement that we see in Ezra, and there's a few statements in what we would call the apocryphal books, which are historical books but are not authoritative. They don't carry the weight of what we would call the canon of Scripture, but they mention essentially the same thing that Ezra mentions, that Zechariah was a prophet to Israel. As we look at his lineage here, there's the mention of Berechiah, and that is likely a reference to, if it is the same Berechiah mentioned in Nehemiah, that is a reference to one that is a Levite. So there is the possibility that Zechariah was under or in the Levitical line. Now, not that he himself was a priest per se, but he was likely a Levite. It tells us when he is prophesying. He's prophesying in the second year of Darius. And so he prophesies between those first 4 years in which Darius reigns, which would put his prophecy between the years of 521 to 518 BC. And so if you remember, just a little history lesson, AD goes forward, and the larger the number, the closer you are to, or the further away you are from where we are now. Well, yeah. Yeah. BC moves backwards. And so it comes, so this is towards the end of what's called the before the Common Era, before the BC era. Just so you have an idea of where we are. Roughly 500 years before Christ is born. That gives you a bit of an idea of where we are. Zechariah's prophecy is the longest of all the minor prophets. It has the same number of chapters, I believe, as Hosea, but it has just a few more words. So it is the longest of the minor prophets. It can best be broken into two major sections, of which there's a connecting section. So there are eight night visions that we see in chapter 1:7 through 6:8. And those night visions include riders on horses, horns, a measuring line, the branch, the gold lampstand, the flying scroll, the basket, and the four chariots. And then there is a section from chapter 6, verse 9 to chapter 8, verse 23, where there are specific messianic promises that sort of bridge the gap between the two sections of Zechariah's prophecy. And then we come to the end of the book where there are two oracles or burdens. It's interesting the terminology that's used there. These oracles, these statements of what is going to happen, are pronouncements of judgment that surround the coming of Messiah. And we see Oracle 1 in chapters 9 through 11 and Oracle 2, chapters 12 through 14. So that just gives you a rough idea of how Zechariah's prophecy is structured. Now, there's a lot of symbolism that we're going to see as we come through, particularly the night visions that Zechariah has. Again, chapters 1, 7 through 6, 8 all happen in one night, a night filled with dreams and visions that Zechariah has. So if you've had some crazy dreams, just get prepared because there's some crazy stuff that goes on in these first seven chapters or so of Zechariah. And those visions are meant to point to and show a major theme. And so whenever we come to prophecy that uses visions or symbols, there is this tendency to sort of get stuck on trying to figure out the meaning of every single vision. And sometimes we I think, make that mistake, the proverbial statement that we miss the forest for the trees. That we concentrate very carefully on these particular details and we miss the major point that Zechariah is seeking to make. So as we go through this, the approach I'm going to be taking to these visions is not to try to hash out for you every single aspect of what these symbols mean, but rather I want us to step back and say, what is the point that Zechariah is trying to get across and how does that point impact us on a day-to-day basis? Which is, if we look at the book as a whole and sort of step back and see what are the major themes that Zechariah wrestles with, there are four major themes that I think come through very clearly. The first is the subject of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Zechariah's God, the God of Israel, Yahweh, is a God who is in absolute control. But his people are responsible for their how they respond to his grace, his word given to him. And so there is this tension, yet Zechariah goes straight in and deals with this idea of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Secondly, we see that God is shown to be faithful to his covenant. God's faithfulness to his covenant is clearly seen in this prophecy. Over and over again, even though God has judged Israel, even though Zechariah will speak of Israel facing the wrath of God, even though those things are happening, yet we still see very clearly that God will keep the promises he's made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. The third major way, and actually these second two are connected, the second one and the third one are connected. God's faithfulness to his covenant is seen in his promise to bring about the coming Messiah. In fact, in the Gospels, no other minor prophet is quoted as much as Zechariah. Over and over again, we see the Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, either directly quoting or alluding to things that Zechariah has said. And then the book ends, which I think is a common theme throughout his book, and that is the pervasive holiness of God's people. We look at all these sort of big theology ideas of who God is, and then he comes down and says, okay, now what does that mean for us in everyday life? And it is that every aspect of life, down to, and at the end of the book of Zechariah, he makes this point, down to the bridles that direct the horses, everything is to be holy unto the Lord. So that is Zechariah's main themes. But as we come to begin this book and we come to the first verses here, the first six verses of this book, we really see the major application of what Zechariah is seeking to get across. And his message is that Israel, that Yahweh's message to his people is that they must return to him. Return to me is the message of God through Zechariah. You know, I wonder how often throughout your life you've heard the words, "You're not listening to me." I think it's a common experience in our lives. I think sometimes husbands hear it a little bit more often from their wives. "You're not listening to me." I remember as a kid growing up, my dad would explain something to me and I'd be distracted by something and he would be like, "You're not listening to me." We hear that from parents, we hear that from spouses, we hear it from employers. But how often have we come to the Word of God and behaved in the same way? How often would God respond to us as we encounter and react to His Word, "You're not listening to me"? The sad reality is that we often disregard God's Word, sometimes on a daily basis, sometimes on an hourly basis, in our actions, in our attitudes, and in our deeds. Zechariah comes to the people who are now returned to Jerusalem, who have been turned by Haggai's prophecy to recognize and seek the prominence and the preeminence of Yahweh and the coming Messiah, of the Christ, in their lives. We saw that as we finished up looking at Haggai. And so now, what does that mean for us when we come to God's Word? How do we show that Christ is preeminent? And it's seen in our lives that live out a daily discipline of repentance, of turning from sin and turning to the Lord. And so Zechariah begins his prophecy by calling the people in Israel and calling us today that whenever we encounter the Word of God, we must respond by turning from sin and turning to Him. Every time we encounter God's Word, that should be our purpose and goal. Turning from sin and turning to Him. Look with me in Zechariah chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 through 6. "In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, 'The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has He dealt with us.'" There are two things I want us to consider here this morning. What are the consequences of disregarding God's Word? And then what does it look like to show proper regard for the Word of God? This really is an opportunity for us to look and to see, what should God's Word do when we encounter it? One of the things that makes the Bible something different than any other book that exists on the face of this planet is that it does something to us. It affects us in ways that no other book does, and that is because it is the living, eternal, unmistakable Word of God that affects and changes us. So what does that change look like? And the primary way that God's Word affects us is by working and bringing repentance into our lives. So what happens when we disregard God's Word? Well, The first thing we see is that disregarding God's word incites God's anger. Disregarding God's word incites God's anger. I think it's important that we recognize that we cannot gloss over the opening words of the prophet here. Again, the prophets were not ones to couch or soften their message. They just laid it out. There's no calm introduction here that God gives to Zechariah. Zechariah doesn't come and sort of build rapport with the people. He just flat out lays it out. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. He clearly and directly states that God was angry with his people in the past. Now, the term that's used here for anger, it refers to the idea of wrathful indignation. It is an intense anger that God has here. And that there is anger towards his own people because of their disregarding of the prophets that he had sent to them. I think it's probably most clearly described all the way back in the golden calf incident. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, Moses is describing to the people, and he's giving the law to them a second time, and he's rehearsing the history. And he describes how God finds out that Israel, while he's giving the law to Moses, what are the people doing at the bottom of the mountain? Worshipping a golden calf. God has done, has miraculously saved them. He sent wonders in heaven and on earth through the plagues. He split the Red Sea. And how do his people repay him? Let's worship this golden calf as our God. And so the scriptures describe for us that God is exceedingly angry with his people. And Moses is describing this again for the Israelites. He's describing what was happening up on that mountain. And as God was coming and bringing this, he says, I lay prostrate before the Lord as before, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin that you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to what? Anger. And notice what he says about the anger of God. I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you so that he was ready to what? Destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also. That, I think, is a good indication of the anger that God has towards his people as they disregard the word that he's given them. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, would have been the Bible that Jesus and the apostles would have used. It actually emphasizes the anger of God by repeating the word wrath twice. And it's taking up the emphasis of the Hebrew here, where the Lord was not just angry, he was very angry with the fathers. Now, the fathers that are mentioned here are likely referring not to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or even to the Israelites as they went into the land. It's referring to that generation that was in Israel at the end of 2 Chronicles. A nation that had had prophet after prophet coming to them and calling them, Isaiah, Jeremiah, telling them, turn from your sin, turn from your evil ways, and Israel scoffing them, mocking them, persecuting them, taunting them, killing them. And so that generation was a time marked by spiritual degradation and rebellion. It was a time of idolatry and rampant sin throughout the people of God. And God was incensed by the people's rebellion. We have to understand that God cannot abide the willful, persistent rebellion of his people. It provokes him to wrath. As he says in 2 Kings chapter 22, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants, all the words of the book that the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be kindled against this place, and it will not be quenched. And we see that anger directed at God's people come to full fruition in what we saw at the end of 2 Chronicles, where he says that there is no remedy for the people, and they're taken into captivity. Now, this is something that when we look at the Old Testament, oftentimes we think, boy, the God of the Old Testament was a really wrathful, angry God. And then there is this sense that sometime is put out there, maybe we could even fall into, when we look at the God of the New Testament, and we think of him as a loving and compassionate and merciful God. And so sometimes people look at this and they say, well, we need to, as God's people, I'll use the words of a well-known teacher that has said this, we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. That we need to focus on the New Testament and the God of grace and mercy and love, and we need to sort of push away the Old Testament. And that is folly. Is the God of the Old Testament different than the God of the New Testament? No. It's the same God. And we see this in Jesus' life. You know, Jesus was a God who was gentle, or is a God, and when he was here on earth, he was gentle and lowly and humble with those who were broken in their sin. But for those who persisted in disregarding his words, he had no time for them. What did he do when he walked into the temple and he saw the money changers? He grabbed a whip and drove them out. Jesus became angry with his own disciples. Peter comes, Lord, it will never be that you're going to go to the cross. And Jesus takes him aside and rebukes him, and he calls him what? Satan! Get behind me, Satan! Jesus would speak harshly and would show righteous anger at the scribes and the Pharisees for their perversion of God's word. And the Jesus of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the same Jesus of the book of Revelation, is it not? And in the book of Revelation, Jesus comes with wrath to unleash upon the earth. We have to realize that God continues to be angry with our sin. Sin is not a minor thing. Paul recognized that this was a possibility that people would fall into this trap. They would say, we're under grace. We don't have to face the consequences of our sin. And so Paul says, so should we sin that grace should abound more and more? And his response is, God forbid, may it never be. That message is given very clearly to God's people to show them that sin is not acceptable. And the problem with us is that we act as though sin is acceptable. We think it's not that big a deal. And yet, we, God's people, who should know better, continue to go after sin. And it provokes the anger of our God, even towards his people. That anger that he has towards his people is brought about because his people reject his word. Why should we know better as God's people? Because we have his word. And yet, so often we come to his word, we'll read his word, it'll be just like words on a page, and then we go from there and we act as though it's no big deal. It makes no impact on our lives. And God does not abide the rejection of his word. Notice what he says in verse 4. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. The people were brought to a point of judgment because they didn't listen to the prophets. Isaiah would talk, Jeremiah would talk, and they'd completely disregard what they were said. They continued their own way. And again, what we saw in 2 Chronicles is that they sneered and scoffed at the word of God. And this invokes the anger of God. It's amazing to know that we, as God's people, have God revealing His standard to us. God does not expect us to meet a standard and then hide from us what that standard is. He reveals it to Himself. And particularly in the day and age in which we live, you realize that you live in a time in the 21st century where you have unprecedented access to the Word of God in ways that people even 150 years ago would not have had. We can pull it up on our phones. You can listen to it on CD. It is available in more translations and in many good translations in English than it's ever been at any other time in English history. You can go to the dollar store and pay $1.25 now for a Bible. We live in a time where the Word of God is more replete throughout our society, and yet it is also a time where God's people and the world in general tend to just continually disregard the Word of God. Your Bible does you no good if it sits on your shelf unopened. Your Bible does you no good if it just is a place that collects dust on your bookshelf. Your Bible does you no good if it's something that you put out on the coffee table because the pastor is coming to visit. And God holds us accountable for what we do in this day and age. How do we regard the Word of God? God is clear with Israel as His peculiar people as how they're to live. The law is a detailed explanation in how His people are to be holy and what that looks like. He established worship regulations and things for them to do. He was clear. And yet time and time again, they disregarded the Word. And when they turned from the Word and they spurned it, God would, instead of just saying, okay, you know, all right, you've done this. You've violated the law of Moses. I'm going to judge you. Is that what He did automatically? No. What would He do? He'd send from His compassion the prophets. And they would over and over again come and call Israel to repentance, to return to the things God had said in His word, in the law. But the reality is, as we look at the history of Israel, it is the history of a people who persist in disregarding the word of God. In the beginning of Deuteronomy, Moses says to the people how they are at this point and they, after they've spent their years of wilderness wandering, they're now at the edge of the Jordan, ready to go over and conquer the land. And Moses is explaining to them why they're doing this a second time. Notice what he says, "You would not go up, but you rebelled against the command, the word of the Lord. You murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, He has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us. Why? Where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven." They rebelled against what God said, His command. They didn't believe it. We see even more here. "And besides this, we have seen the sons of Anakim there. Then I said to you, do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God goes before you. He will Himself fight for you, just as He did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness, where you've seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son. All the way you went until you came to this place. Yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God." And so what happens to Israel the first time when they decide, we're not going to go up? God says, okay, I'm going to make this generation pass away, and they wander in the wilderness for years, decades. It happens during the time of Judges, when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites. The Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord the God of Israel. I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. It happens with Israel's kings. Saul was commanded to go and to devote to destruction Israel's enemies, and instead he keeps their riches and keeps the king as sort of a testimony of his greatness. And God comes to him through the prophet Samuel and says, what are you doing? And Saul's like, well, I did what the Lord commanded me. And Samuel's like, no, you didn't. You didn't obey. And he says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying his voice, the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as the iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also rejects you from being king. Then as we saw, as we began 2 Chronicles 36, 15 through 16, Israel at the end, when God destroys them as a people, wipes them from their land and takes them into captivity, he does this because how did they regard God's word? They despised his words and they scoffed at the prophets. God is angry when his people do not regard his word. Now, it's all well and good for us to look and to see how God judged Israel because of that. And it's very nice and pleasant for us to sit here and to say, well, that is something that is removed from us. We certainly would never act like them, right? And we laugh at that, but I think the reality is if we look at our lives, aren't our lives just as much a pattern of disregard for God's word as Israel's? So what are we to take away from this? Well, the Apostle Paul tells the church at Corinth, listen, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank from the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. I mean, glorious things, the blessings of God's grace showered upon Israel. And we are those same recipients, right? But then notice what he says. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was what? Not pleased. Why? They were overthrown in the wilderness. These things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. There's that old saying, those who fail to learn from history are doomed to what? Repeat it. And that is exactly what Paul is telling to the church at Corinth. Look at Israel. Look at its pattern of disregard for God's word. Look at how God disciplines his people, how he responds in anger towards his people as they reject his word. And so what should we take away from that? Don't be like them. Don't be like them. It begins with recognizing and understanding that the history behind Zechariah's words here at the beginning of this prophecy remind us, and it is a reminder to Israel as they're now back into the land and God is blessing them again. It's also a reminder to us today that there are serious consequences when you disregard the word of God. God does not look lightly on those who turn to his word and then turn away from it as though it has no consequence to them. I think it's a good, fair question for us to ask as we begin our journey through Zechariah. What will happen here at BBC as we walk through Zechariah? As we journey through this book, will you and I in this congregation make the same mistakes as Israel? He sent his word to us. What will we do with it? Will we make the same mistakes and disregard what he says, or will we heed his word? Will we respond to what he's given us in his word? Which then brings up the question, well, what does that look like? What does it look like to have regard, proper regard for God's word? And that's where our second point is, repentance demonstrates regard for God's word. Repentance demonstrates regard for God's word. Notice what the message was for the fathers. In verse 4, do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil days. Turn from your sinful actions. Turn away from them. That is the message of the prophets. Turn from sin. And finally, as the fathers are away in captivity, finally they respond in verse 6, as the words and the statutes which were commanded through his servants the prophets, they overtook the fathers. And when those fathers were overtaken by or showing regard for the word of God, what did they do? So they what? Repented. And said, as the Lord of hosts has purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us. Now, how does this come about? How does God's word produce within us the response of repentance? And the first thing we have to recognize is that repentance requires the grace of God. Repentance requires the grace of God. It's interesting the way that Zechariah describes how they responded. In verse 6, the word and the statutes that God had been giving through his servants, the prophets, notice how he describes it. Did it not, what? Overtake them. So that the word became something that they could no longer run from. God shows his grace by sending his word to his people. And so I think what's really interesting here to recognize is how that grace begins with his anger towards his people. You say, how is that great, the grace of God? Well, what did that anger bring God to do? He disciplined them. Over and over again, he would send problems to them. He would send difficulties to them to get their attention so that they would turn from their sin and turn to him. And so it is for us today. One of the graces that God gives that lead us to repentance is discipline. Now, nobody likes discipline, right? The Apostle Paul says that, or the writer of Hebrews says that, that discipline is unpleasant for the time, right? No child enjoys being sent into timeout or disciplined by their parents. It's not like, oh, yay, we like this. It's not like a child understands, oh, yes, I know my father is or my mother is doing this for my good. But that discipline is actually an act of love. Because if you let a child run without any discipline, and you let him do whatever he wants to, and he wants to go, and he wants to play basketball and set up a hoop on the middle of 79, what's going to happen to that child? And so discipline protects them. It's an act of love. And so God's grace is seen in that discipline that he gives to his people. And then secondly, God says that his grace is seen in his message of restoration. Look again in verse 3. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts. Then what does he say? Return to me. Return to me. God is coming to his people who have been disciplined. They are standing in the ruins of Jerusalem. They see the discipline of God all around them. And God says, get the message. It's not too late. Return to me. Repentance is a term that we use that refers to turning, and there's two parts of that turning. We turn away from sin, but that's not the end of repentance, is it? We have to turn away from sin, and we turn to the Lord. There's a negative aspect and a positive aspect in that. And so God's grace is seen in the words of the prophets that call us to return to Him. And then we see in different places throughout the Scriptures that it is God who enables our ability to repentance. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:24 through 25, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth." It is God who works within us and brings us to that point of repentance. And so, how does this then affect us as we come to God's Word? What should our response be, understanding that repentance is a work of God within us, a work of His grace? Pray. I wonder how many of you pray before you come here on Sundays. I'm not asking for hands to go up, but just think to yourselves. I'll be honest, there are times I'm come here, I'm getting stuff together, I come in, and I'm just here to get stuff going. I know that life is busy, you're getting ready, you got kids to corral, you got people to get into place, and there's a lot of things that vie for your attention, but if it requires God's grace for you to be impacted and transformed by His Word when you come in here, should we not be praying for it? I think sometimes when we look at our time in God's Word, we sort of have this order where we read it and pray. How about we sandwich the reading of God's Word with two loaves of prayer, or two slices of prayer? I'm really moving this thing, this correlation a lot there. The devotional sandwich. Prayer, reading, prayer. But why shouldn't we do that? As you come to God's Word, pray that His grace would be born in the Word and that it would come and impact you. We need to understand and recognize every time we open the Word of God, we need His grace for it to impact us. We need Him to reveal what is lacking in us. We need the Word to be used by God to be that sharp two-edged sword that pierces to the dividing of the joints and marrow and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of what? Our hearts. So repentance requires the grace of God. But secondly, repentance requires a response to God's grace. While it is God's grace that works within us and brings us to repentance, notice what the command of verse 3 is. God does not command Israel to be passive here. He doesn't say, "Wait for me to turn you to myself." What does He say? "Return to me." He puts the onus on us. He puts the responsibility on us. And as God's grace works within us and opens our hearts and reveals the things in our lives, then we have to implement it. We have to do what He calls us to do. Repentance is something that we really do. And so we repent by, first of all, turning from sin. It's interesting, the action is to return. It's not merely to turn, but to return, which implies that at one time we were with the Lord. And so it was with Israel. Israel's history is a history of sometimes doing that which is pleasing to the God, other times doing that which is not pleasing to the Lord. And how often does that mimic our own lives, right? Our lives are very much the same way. Times where we are living in ways that are pleasing to the Lord and times that where we are not living. And it is through our disregard of God's Word that we remove His presence from us. So the first action of repentance, if we're to return to the Lord, is we have to turn away from those sinful inclinations. Now, where does this begin? It begins in our desires. James tells us that each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his what? Own desires. How do you tell where that repentance is truly taking root in your life? You will want different things. You'll want God more than anything else. This is most clearly demonstrated, I think, in Christ's statement to Peter, to his disciples. After he calls upon the crowds to eat of his flesh and to drink of his blood, and that those who don't do that, they have none of his. The crowds say this is a hard saying, and they go away. Their desire for Christ is broken at that point. And he turns to his disciples, and he's like, are you also going to go away? And you know what Peter's response is? We have nowhere else to go because you're the only one who has the words of life. Peter realized that his desire for Christ was greater than his desire for any other thought or action. And so James tells us that repentance begins with our desire for sin being lesser than our desire for Christ. We want him more than even the temporary pleasures of sin that we have for a season. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, 22 through 24, that we're to put off the old self, which belongs to our former manner of life and is corrupt through what? Deceitful desires. What's interesting here is it's not just that these desires are wrong, they lie. I mean, this is evident in Adam or in Satan's temptation of Eve. You surely won't die. You shall not die. You'll be like God. And so she looks at that apple and she said, or whatever it was, I guess it wasn't an apple. I guess some people said it was a fig or a pomegranate maybe, or fig, I don't know. Nobody knows. It was a fruit. She looks at that fruit and she desires it. And she desires it in a number of different ways. And then she takes and eats. And then what did that desire? Did that desire tell her the truth or a lie? A lie. And so it is with our repentance, our turning from sin, is the things that we think are going to fulfill us, the pleasures of sin that exist for a season that we think are going to be all it. Listen, you know this. It lies. And so repentance begins by saying, I'm going to go to that which is truly satisfying, to Christ alone. Which is the second part of repentance. While repentance is turning away from sin, it is then also turning to the Lord. He says, return, verse 3, return where? To me. I find that interesting. He doesn't say, return to the law of Moses. He doesn't say, return to the temple activities. Return to the sacrificial system. He says, return to me. Repentance is ultimately that in which we say, I want God more than any other thing. That if I have Christ, I have enough. And if that desire is at work within our hearts, then sin will not be as tempting. Because sin tells you Christ isn't enough. But he is he not? And so we, again, often I think get repentance wrong. We think repentance is primarily about behavior. Changing what we do, not sinning, living the way that God calls us to. And those things are all involved in repentance, but primarily repentance is not about doing, it is about turning to a person, turning to Christ. And then there's a result that happens when we repent. Notice what God says in verse 3. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. says the Lord of hosts. Repentance results in God turning to us. It's interesting that this is, that beside both of these commands, return to me, and that beside the command return to me, and then the promise that he will return to us, there is this phrase, says the Lord of hosts. Why is that there? Why is it repeated? To emphasize that God is saying and promising something. Our responsibility is to respond to his command, return to me. His responsibility, according to his word, is that if we return to him, he will return to us. He will come to us. This was Jesus' message when he came to earth. Notice what he says in Matthew 11, 28. Come to me. Come to me. All who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says in John 5, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about who? Me. The word of God is given to impact us, to call us to repentance, and that repentance from the word of God brings about a recognition that it is Christ alone that we need. But yet the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, what did they refuse to do? They refused to what? Come to me. And as a result, they didn't have life. Jesus reminds his disciples in John 6. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever, what? Comes to me, shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And then I love this passage. Whoever comes to me, I will what? Never cast out. I will never cast out. So Zechariah's message is, from the Lord, return to me. As we begin our time digging in Zechariah, or for that matter, any time you come to the Word of God, what should your what should your expectation be? It should be to heed God's Word. Turning from your sinful, selfish ways that disregard his word and turning to him. Ultimately, our time spent in the word is meant to prompt us to return to Jesus, to return to him daily. What a gracious God we have. You know, if we're honest, we're all like rebellious Israel. All of us, we can look at our lives and we see mirrored Israel in our lives. And God's message to us today is still, return to me. Return to me. We often do not hear or pay attention to God's word. Yet God does not deal with us according to our iniquities. He deals with us with grace. He deals with us by continuing to give his word. He deals with us ultimately by the greatest act of grace when he sends his word incarnate to come in the flesh, to take upon himself all that rebellion that we have done and to die in our stead so that we could be called the children of God. And so, God's grace is born to us in this book that we have, in Zechariah. Will we heed it? Will we find God's word to be transformative? Will it till the soil of our souls and produce repentance? Every Sunday, as we come to this book, every day as you open the Bible, may that command echo in your ears, return to me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Take it, apply it. Move within our hearts that we would return to you. Father, work as only you can here this morning.